Comfort for Christians by Arthur W. Pink. Introduction. The work unto which the servant of Christ is called is many-sided. Not only is he to preach the gospel to the unsaved, to feed God's people with knowledge and understanding, Jeremiah 3:15, and to take up the stumbling stone out of their way, Isaiah 57:14, but he is also charged to cry aloud, "Spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression," Isaiah 58:1. And compare 1 Timothy 4:2. While another important part of his commission is stated in, "Comfort ye my people, said your God," Isaiah 40:1. What an honorable title, my people. What an assuring relationship, your God. What a pleasant task, "Comfort ye my people." A threefold reason may be suggested for the duplicating of the charge. First, because sometimes the souls of believers refuse to be comforted, Psalm 77:2, and the consolation needs to be repeated. Second, to press this duty the more emphatically upon the preacher's heart, that he need not be sparing in administering cheer. Third, to assure us how heartily desirous God himself is that his people should be of good cheer. Philippians 4:4. God has a people, the objects of his special favor, a company whom he has taken into such intimate relationship unto himself that he calls them my people. Often they are disconsolate because of their natural corruptions, the temptations of Satan, the cruel treatment of the world, the low state of Christ's cause upon earth. The God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3, is very tender of them, and it is his revealed will that his servants should bind up the brokenhearted and pour the balm of Gilead into their wounds. What cause have we to exclaim, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Micah 7:18. Who has provided for the comfort of those who were rebels against his government and transgressors of his law. The contents of this little volume have appeared from time to time in our monthly magazine during the last 30 years. They were previously sermons which we preached long ago in the USA and Australia. Here and there is an expression, especially where prophecy is touched upon, that we would not use today. But since the Lord was pleased to bless them in their original form to not a few of his distressed people, we have not revised them. May it please him to speak peace by them to afflicted souls today, and the glory shall be his alone. A.W. Pink, 1952. Chapter 1. No Condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. The 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans concludes the first section of that wonderful epistle. Its opening word, therefore, there is in italics because supplied by the translators, may be viewed in a twofold way. First, it connects with all that has been said from chapter 3, verse 21. An inference is now deduced from the whole of the preceding discussion, an inference which was, in fact, the grand conclusion toward which the apostle had been aiming throughout the entire argument. because Christ has then set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood, chapter 3, verse 25, because he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, chapter 4, verse 25, because by the obedience of the one, the many believers of all ages are made righteous, constituted so legally. Chapter 5, verse 19. Because believers have died judicially to sin. Chapter 6, verse 2. Because they have died to the condemning power of the law. Chapter 7, verse 4. There is therefore now no condemnation. But not only is the therefore to be viewed as a conclusion drawn from the whole of the previous discussion, it is also to be considered as having a close relation to what immediately precedes. In the second half of Romans 7, the apostle had described the painful and ceaseless conflict which is waged between the antagonistic natures in the one who has been born again. Illustrating this by a reference to his own personal experiences as a Christian, having portrayed with a master pen himself sitting for the picture, the spiritual struggles of the child of God, the apostle now proceeds to direct attention to the divine consolation for a condition so distressing and humiliating. The transition from the despondent tone of the seventh chapter to the triumphant language of the eighth appears startling and abrupt, yet is quite logical and natural. If it is true that to the saints of God belongs the conflict of sin and death, under whose effect they mourn, equally true is it that their deliverance from the curse and the corresponding condemnation is a victory in which they rejoice. A very striking contrast is thus pointed. In the second half of Romans 7, the apostle treats the power of sin, which operates in believers as long as they are in the world. In the opening verses of chapter 8, he speaks of the guilt of sin from which they are completely delivered the moment they are united to the Savior by faith. Hence, in chapter 7, verse 24, the apostle asks, "Who shall deliver me from the power of sin?" But in chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "Hath made me free," that is, hath delivered me from the guilt of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. It is not here a question of our heart condemning us, as in 1 John 3:21, nor of us finding nothing within which is worthy of condemnation. Instead, it is the far more blessed fact that God condemns not the one who has trusted in Christ to the saving of his soul. We need to distinguish sharply between subjective and objective truth, between that which is judicial and that which is experimental. Otherwise, we shall fail to draw from such scriptures as the one now before us the comfort and peace they are designed to convey. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ is the believer's position before God, not his condition in the flesh. In Adam I was condemned, Romans 5:12, but in Christ is to be forever freed from all condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. The qualifying now implies there was a time when Christians, before they believed, were under condemnation. This was before they died with Christ, died judicially, Galatians 2:20, to the penalty of God's righteous law. This now, then, distinguishes between two states or conditions. By nature, we were under the sentence of law, but now believers are under grace. Romans 6:14. By nature, we were children of wrath. Ephesians 2:2. But now, we are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. Under the first covenant, we were in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22. But now we are in Christ. Romans 8:1. As believers in Christ, we have everlasting life, and because of this, we shall not come into condemnation. Condemnation is a word of tremendous import, and the better we understand it, the more shall we appreciate the wondrous grace that has delivered us from its power. In the halls of a human court, this is a term which falls with a fearful knell upon the ear of the convicted criminal and fills the spectators with sadness and horror. But in the court of divine justice, it is vested with a meaning and content infinitely more solemn and awe-inspiring. To that court, every member of Adam's fallen race is cited, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity. Each one enters this world under arrest, an indicted criminal, a rebel manacled. How then is it possible for such a one to escape the execution of the dread sentence? There was only one way, and that was by the removal from us of that which called forth the sentence, namely sin. Let guilt be removed, and there can be no condemnation. Has guilt been removed? Removed, we mean, from the sinner who believes. Let the scriptures answer. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Isaiah 43:25. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah 38:17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 10:17. But how could guilt be removed? Only by it being transferred. Divine holiness could not ignore it, but divine grace could and did transfer it. The sins of believers were transferred to Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. For he hath made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There is, therefore, no condemnation. The no is emphatic. It signifies there is no condemnation whatsoever, no condemnation from the law, or on account of inward corruption, or because Satan can substantiate a charge against me. There is none from any source or for any cause at all. No condemnation means that none at all is possible, that none ever will be. There is no condemnation because there is no accusation. See chapter 8:33. And there can be no accusation because there is no imputation of sin. See chapter 4:8. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. When treating of the conflict between the two natures in the believer, the apostle had in the previous chapter spoken of himself in his own person in order to show that the highest attainment in grace does not exempt from the internal warfare which he there describes. But here in chapter 8:1, the apostle changes the number. He does not say, there is no condemnation to me, but to them which are in Christ Jesus. This was most gracious of the Holy Spirit. Had the apostle spoken here in the single number, we should have reasoned that such a blessed exemption was well suited to this honored servant of God who enjoyed such wondrous privileges, but could not apply to us. The Spirit of God therefore moved the apostle to employ the plural number here to show that no condemnation is true of all in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus is to be perfectly identified with Him in the judicial reckoning and dealings of God. And it is also to be one with Him as vitally united by faith. Immunity from condemnation does not depend in any wise upon our walk, but solely on our being in Christ. The believer is in Christ, as Noah was enclosed within the ark, with the heavens darkening above him and the waters heaving beneath him, yet not a drop of the flood penetrating his vessel, not a blast of the storm disturbing the serenity of his spirit. The believer is in Christ as Jacob was in the garment of the elder brother when Isaac kissed and blessed him. He is in Christ as the poor homicide was within the city of refuge when pursued by the avenger of blood, but who could not overtake and slay him. Dr. Winslow, 1857. And because he is in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation for him. Hallelujah. Chapter 2, the Christian's assurance. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. How many of God's children have, through the centuries, drawn strength and comfort from this blessed verse? In the midst of trials, perplexities, and persecutions, this has been a rock beneath their feet. Though to outward sight things seemed to work against their good, though to carnal reason things appeared to be working for their ill, nevertheless, faith knew it was for otherwise. And how great the loss to those who failed to rest upon this inspired declaration. What unnecessary fears and doubtings were the consequence. All things work together. The first thought occurring to us is this: what a glorious being our God be, who is able to make all things so work. What a frightful amount of evil there is in constant activity. What an almost infinite number of creatures there are in the world. What an incalculable quantity of opposing self-interests at work. What a vast army of rebels fighting against God. What hosts of superhuman creatures over opposing the Lord. And yet, high above all is God, in undisturbed calm, complete master of the situation. There from the throne of His exalted majesty, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. Stand in awe, then, before this one in whose sight all nations are as nothing, and they are counted as less than nothing and vanity. Isaiah 40:17. Bow in adoration before this high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Isaiah 57:15. Lift high your praise unto him who from the direct evil can educe the greatest good. All things work. In nature there is no such thing as a vacuum, neither is there a creature of God that fails to serve its designed purpose. Nothing is idle. Everything is energized by God so as to fulfill its intended mission. All things are laboring toward the grand end of their Creator's pleasure. All are moved at his imperative bidding. All things work together. They not only operate, they cooperate. They all act in perfect concert, though none but the anointed ear can catch the strains of their harmony. All things work together, not simply, not conjointly, as adjunct causes and mutual helps. That is why afflictions seldom come solitary and alone. Cloud rises upon cloud, storm upon storm. As with Job, one messenger of woe was quickly succeeded by another, burdened with tidings of yet heavier sorrow. Nevertheless, even here, faith may trace both the wisdom and love of God. It is the compounding of the ingredients in the recipe that constitutes its beneficent value. So with God, his dispensations not only work, but they work together. So recognize the sweet singer of Israel. He drew me out of many waters. Psalm 18:16. All things work together for good to, etc. These words teach believers that no matter what may be the number, nor how overwhelming the character of adverse circumstances, they are all contributing to conduct them into the possession of the inheritance provided for them in heaven. How wonderful is the providence of God in overruling things most disorderly and in turning to our good things which in themselves are most pernicious. We marvel at his mighty power which holds the heavenly bodies in their orbits. We wonder at the continually recurring seasons and the renewal of the earth. But this is not nearly so marvelous as his bringing good out of evil in all the complicated occurrences of human life, and making even the power and malice of Satan, with the naturally destructive tendency of his works, to minister good for his children. All things work together for good. This must be so for three reasons. First, because all things are under the absolute control of the governor of the universe. Second, because God desires our good and nothing but our good. Third, because even Satan himself cannot touch a hair of our heads without God's permission, and then only for our further good. Not all things are good in themselves, nor in their tendencies, but God makes all things work for our good. Nothing enters our life by blind chance, nor are they any accidents. Everything is being moved by God with this end in view, our good. Everything being subservient to God's eternal purpose works blessing to those marked out for conformity to the image of the firstborn. All suffering, sorrow, loss are used by our Father to minister to the benefit of the elect. To them that love God, this is the grand distinguishing feature of every true Christian. The reverse marks all the unregenerate, but the saints are those who love God. Their creeds may differ in minor details. Their ecclesiastical relations may vary in outward form. Their gifts and graces may be very unequal, yet in this particular there is an essential unity. They all believe in Christ. They all love God. They love Him for the gift of the Savior. They love Him as a Father in whom they may confide. They love Him for His personal excellencies, His holiness, wisdom, faithfulness. They love Him for His conduct, for what He withholds and for what He grants, for what He rebukes and for what He approves. They love Him even for the rod that disciplines, knowing that He doeth all things well. There is nothing in God, and there is nothing from God, from which the saints do not love Him, and of this they are all assured. We love Him because He first loved us. To them that love God, but alas, how little I love God! I so frequently mourn my lack of love and chide myself for the coldness of my heart. Yes, there is so much love of self and love of the world that sometimes I seriously question if I have any real love for God at all. But is not my very desire to love God a good symptom? Is not my very grief that I love Him so little a sure evidence that I do not hate Him? The presence of a hard and ungrateful heart has been mourned over by the saints of all ages. Love to God is a heavenly aspiration that is ever kept in check by the drag and restraint of an earthly nature, and from which we shall not be unbound till the soul has made its escape from the vile body and cleared its unfettered way to the realm of light and liberty. Dr. Chalmers. Who are called? The word called is never in the New Testament epistles applied to those who are the recipients of a mere external invitation of the gospel. The term always signifies an inward and effectual call. It was a call over which we had no control, either in originating or frustrating it. So in Romans 1, 6, and 7, and many other passages, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Has this call reached you, my reader? Ministers have called you. The gospel has called you. Conscience has called you. But has the Holy Spirit called you with an inward and irresistible call? Have you been spiritually called from darkness to light, from death to life, from the world to Christ, from self to God? It is a matter of the greatest moment that you should know whether you have been truly called of God. Has then the thrilling, life-giving music of that call sounded and reverberated through all the chambers of your soul? But how may I be sure that I have received such a call? There is one thing right here in our text which should enable you to ascertain. They who have been efficaciously called love God. Instead of hating Him, they now esteem Him. Instead of fleeing from Him in terror, they now seek Him. Instead of caring not whether their conduct honored Him, their deepest desire now is to please and glorify Him according to His purpose. The call is not according to the merits of men, but according to the divine purpose. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. The design of the Holy Spirit in bringing in this last clause is to show that the reason some men love God and others do not is to be attributed solely to the mere sovereignty of God. It is not for anything in themselves, but due alone to His distinguishing grace. There is also a practical value in this last clause. The doctrines of grace are intended for a further purpose than that of making up a creed. One main design of them is to move the affections, and more especially to reawaken that affection to which the heart, oppressed with fears or weighed down with cares, is wholly insufficient, even the love of God. That this love may flow perennially from our hearts, there must be a constant recurring to that which inspired it and which is calculated to increase it. Just as to rekindle your admiration of a beautiful scene or picture, you would return again to gaze upon it. It is on this principle that so much stress is laid in Scripture on keeping the truths which we believe in memory, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, 1 Corinthians 15:2. I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, said the Apostle, 2 Peter 3:1. Do this in remembrance of me, said the Savior. It is then by going back in memory to that hour when, despite our wretchedness and utter unworthiness, God called us, that our affection will be kept fresh. It is by recalling the wondrous grace that then reached out to a hell-deserving sinner and snatched you as a brand from the burning that your heart will be drawn out in adoring gratitude. And it is by discovering this was due alone to the sovereign and eternal purpose of God that you were called when so many others are passed by, that your love for Him will be deepened. Returning to the opening words of our text, we find the Apostle, as voicing the normal experience of the saints, declares, "We know that all things work together for good." It is something more than a speculative belief. That all things work together for good is even more than a fervent desire. It is not that we merely hope that all things will so work, but that they are fully assured all things do so work. The knowledge here spoken of is spiritual, not intellectual. It is a knowledge rooted in our hearts, which produces confidence in the truth of it. It is the knowledge of faith, which receives everything from the benevolent hand of infinite wisdom. It is true that we do not derive much comfort from this knowledge when out of fellowship with God, nor will it sustain us when faith is not in operation. But when we are in communion with the Lord, when in our weakness we do lean hard upon Him, then is this blessed assurance ours. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. A striking exemplification of our text is supplied by the history of Jacob, one whom in several respects each of us closely resembles. Heavy and dark was the cloud which settled upon him, severe was the test, and fearful the trembling of his fate. His feet were almost gone. Hear his mournful plaint. And Jacob their father said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me." Genesis 42:36. And yet those circumstances, which to the dim eye of his faith wore a hue so somber, were at that very moment developing and perfecting the events which were to shed around the evening of his life the halo of a glorious and cloudless sunset. All things were working together for his good. And so, troubled soul, the much tribulation will soon be over, and as you enter the kingdom of God, you shall then see no longer through a glass darkly, but in the unshadowed sunlight of the divine presence, that all things did work together for your personal and eternal good. Chapter 3, Sufferings Compensated. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Ah, says someone, that must have been written by a man who was a stranger to suffering, or by one acquainted with nothing more trying than the milder irritations of life. Not so. These words were penned under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and by one who drank deeply of sorrow's cup, yea, by one who suffered the afflictions in their acutest forms. Hear his own testimony. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of robbers. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. 2 Corinthians 11:24-27. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This then was the settled conviction, not of one of fortune's favorites, not of one who found life's journey a carpeted pathway bordered with roses, but instead of one who was hated by his kinsmen, who was oft times beaten black and blue, who knew what it was to be deprived not only of the comforts, but the bare necessities of life. How then shall we account for his cheery optimism? What was the secret of his elevation over his troubles and trials? The first thing with which the sorely tried apostle comforted himself was that the sufferings of the Christian are but of brief duration. They are limited to this present time. This is in sharp and solemn contrast from the sufferings of the Christ rejector. His sufferings will be eternal, forever tormented in the lake of fire. But far different is it for the believer. His sufferings are restricted to this life on earth, which is compared to a flower that cometh forth and is cut down, to a shadow that fleeth and continueth not. A few short years at most, and we shall pass from this vale of tears into that blissful country where groans and sighs are never heard. Second, the apostle looked forward with the eye of faith to the glory. To Paul, the glory was something more than a beautiful dream. It was a practical reality, exerting a powerful influence upon him, consoling him in the warmest and most trying hours of adversity. This is one of the real tests of faith. The Christian has a solid support in the time of affliction when the unbeliever has not. The child of God knows that in his Father's presence there is fullness of joy, and that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And faith lays hold of them, appropriates them, and lives in the comforting cheer of them even now. just as Israel in the wilderness were encouraged by the sight of what awaited them in the promised land, Numbers 13:23-26. So the one who walks today by faith and not by sight contemplates that which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, but which God by His Holy Spirit hath revealed unto us. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. Third, the apostle rejoiced in the glory which should be revealed in us. All that this means, we are not yet capable of understanding, but more than a hint has been vouchsafed us. There will be the glory of a perfect body. In that day, this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal immortality. That which was sown in dishonor shall be raised in glory, and that which was sown in weakness shall be raised in power. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15:49. The content of these expressions is summarized and amplified in Philippians 3:20-21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. B. There will be the glory of a transformed mind, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Oh, what an orb of intellectual light will be each glorified mind! What range of light will it encompass? What capability of understanding will it enjoy? Then will all mysteries be unraveled, all problems solved, all discrepancies reconciled. Then shall each truth of God's revelation, each event of His providence, each decision of His government stand yet more transparently clear and resplendent than the sun itself. Do you, in your present quest for spiritual knowledge, mourn the darkness of your mind, the weakness of your memory, the limitations of your intellectual faculties? Then rejoice in hope of the glory that is to be revealed in you when all your intellectual powers shall be renewed, developed, perfected, so that you shall know even as you are known. See, best of all, there will be the glory of perfect holiness. God's work of grace in us will then be completed. He has promised to perfect that which concerneth us. Psalm 138:8. Then will be the consummation of purity. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29. And when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. 1 John 3:2. Then our minds will be no more defiled by evil imaginations, our consciences no more sullied by a sense of guilt, our affections no more ensnared by unworthy objects. What a marvelous prospect is this, a glory to be revealed in me who now can scarcely reflect a solitary ray of light, in me so wayward, so unworthy, so sinful, living so little in communion with Him who is the Father of lights. Can it be that in me this glory shall be revealed? So affirms the infallible Word of God. If I am a child of light, through being in Him who is the effulgence of the Father's glory, even though now dwelling amid the world's dark shades, one day I shall outshine the brightness of the firmament, and when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, He shall be admired in all them that believe. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Finally, the apostle here weighed the sufferings of this present time over against the glory which shall be revealed in us, and as he did so, he declared that the one is not worthy to be compared with the other. The one is transient, the other eternal. As then there is no proportion between the finite and the infinite, so there is no comparison between the sufferings of earth and the glory of heaven. 1 second of glory will outweigh a lifetime of suffering. What were the years of toil, of sickness, of battling with poverty, of sorrow in any or every form, when compared with the glory of Emmanuel's land? One draught of the river of pleasure at God's right hand, one breath of paradise, 1 hour amid the blood washed around the throne shall more than compensate for all the tears and groans of earth. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. May the Holy Spirit enable both writer and reader to lay hold of this with appropriating faith and live in the present possession and enjoyment of it to the praise of the glory of divine grace. Chapter 4. The Great Giver. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. The above verse supplies us with an instance of divine logic. It contains a conclusion drawn from a premise. The premise is that God delivered up Christ for all his people. Therefore, everything else that is needed by them is sure to be given. There are many examples in Holy Writ of such divine logic. If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? Matthew 6:30. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Matthew 7:11. So here in our text the reasoning is irresistible and goes straight to the understanding and heart. Our text tells of the gracious character of our loving God as interpreted by the gift of his Son. And this not merely for the instruction of our minds, but for the comfort and assurance of our hearts. The gift of his own Son is God's guarantee to his people of all needed blessings. The greater includes the less. His unspeakable spiritual gift is the pledge of all needed temporal mercies. Note in our text 4 things. 1. The Father's costly sacrifice. This brings before us a side of the truth upon which I fear we rarely meditate. We delight to think of the wondrous love of Christ, whose love was stronger than death, and who deemed no suffering too great for his people. But what must it have meant to the heart of the Father when his beloved left his heavenly home? God is love, and nothing is so sensitive as love. I do not believe that deity is emotionless. The Stoic, as represented by the schoolmen of the Middle Ages, I believe the sending forth of the Son was something which the heart of the Father felt, that it was a real sacrifice on his part. Weigh well, then, the solemn fact which premises the sure promise that follows. God spared not his own Son. Expressive, profound, melting words. Knowing full well, as he only could, all that redemption involved, the law rigid and unbending, insisting upon perfect obedience and demanding death for its transgressors. justice, stern and inexorable, requiring full satisfaction, refusing to clear the guilty. Yet God withheld not the only sacrifice which could meet the case. God spared not his own son, though knowing full well the humiliation and ignominy of Bethlehem's manger, the ingratitude of men, the not having where to lay his head, the hatred and opposition of the ungodly, the enmity and bruising of Satan, yet he did not hesitate. God did not relax aught of the holy requirements of his throne, nor abate one whit of the awful curse. No, he spared not his own son. The utmost farthing was exacted. The last dregs in the cup of wrath must be drained. Even when his beloved cried from the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," God spared him not. Even when vile hands had nailed him to the tree, God cried, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd." Zechariah 13:7. 2. The Father's gracious design. "But delivered him up for us all." Here we are told why the Father made such a costly sacrifice. He spared not Christ, that he might spare us. It was not want of love to the Savior, but wondrous, matchless, fathomless love for us. Oh, marvel at the wondrous design of the Most High. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verily such love passeth knowledge. Moreover, he made this costly sacrifice, not grudgingly or reluctantly, but freely, out of love. Once God had said to rebellious Israel, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim?" Hosea 11:8. Infinitely more cause had he to say this of the Holy One, his well-beloved, the one in whom his soul daily delighted. Yet he delivered him up to shame and spitting, to hatred and persecution, to suffering and death itself. And he delivered him up for us, descendants of rebellious Adam, depraved, defiled, corrupt and sinful, vile and worthless. For us who had gone into the far country of alienation from him, and there spent our substance in riotous living. Yes, for us who had gone astray like sheep, each one turning to his own way. For us who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, in whom there dwelt no good thing. For us who had rebelled against our Creator, hated his holiness, despised his word, broken his commandments, resisted his spirit. For us who richly deserved to be cast into the everlasting burnings and receive those wages which our sins so fully earned. Yes, for thee, fellow Christian, who art sometimes tempted to interpret your afflictions as tokens of God's hardness, who regard your poverty as a mark of his neglect, and your seasons of darkness as evidences of his desertion, oh, confess to him now the wickedness of such dishonoring doubtings, and never again question the love of him who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Faithfulness demands that I should point out the qualifying pronoun in our text. It is not God delivered him up for all, but for us all. This is definitely defined in the verses which immediately precede. In verse 31, the question is asked, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" In verse 30, this us is defined as those whom God did predestinate and has called and justified. The us are the high favorites of heaven, the objects of sovereign grace, God's elect. And yet in themselves they are, by nature and practice, deserving of nothing but wrath. But yet, thank God, it is us all, the worst as well as the best, the 500 pounds debtor equally as much as the 50 pence debtor. 3. The Spirit's blessed inference. Ponder well the glorious conclusion which the Spirit of God here draws from the wondrous fact stated in the first part of our text. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How conclusive and how comforting is the inspired reasoning of the apostle. Arguing from the greater to the less, he proceeds to assure the believer of God's readiness to also freely bestow all needed blessings. The gift of his own Son, so ungrudgingly and unreservedly bestowed, is the pledge of every other needed mercy. Here is the unfailing guarantee and talisman of perpetual reassurance to the drooping spirit of the tried believer. If God has done the greater, will he leave the less undone? Infinite love can never change. The love that spared not Christ cannot fail its objects nor begrudge any needed blessings. The sad thing is that our hearts dwell upon what we have not instead of upon what we do have. Therefore the Spirit of God would here still our restless self-communings and quiet the repinings of ignorance with a soul-satisfying knowledge of the truth by reminding us not only of the reality of our interest in the love of God, but also of the extent of that blessing which flows therefrom. Weigh well what is involved in the logic of this verse. First, the great gift was given unasked. Will he not bestow others for the asking? None of us supplicated God to send forth his beloved, yet he sent him. Now we may come to the throne of grace and there present our requests in the virtuous and all-efficacious name of Christ. Second, the one great gift cost him much. Will he not then bestow the lesser gifts which cost him nothing save the delight of giving? If a friend were to give me a valuable picture, would he begrudge the necessary paper and string to wrap it in? Or if a loved one made me a present of a precious jewel, would he refuse a little box to carry it in? How much less will he who spared not his own Son withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly? Third, the one gift was bestowed when we were enemies. Will not then God be gracious to us now that we have been reconciled and are his friends? If he had designs of mercy for us while we were yet in our sins, how much more will he regard us favorably now that we have been cleansed from all sin by the precious blood of his Son? 4. The comforting promise. Observe the tense that is used here. It is not, how has he not with him also freely given us all things, though this is also true, for even now are we heirs of God. Romans 8:17. But our text goes further than this. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The second half of this wondrous verse contains something more than a record of the past. It supplies reassuring confidence, both for the present and for the future. No time limits are to be set upon this shall, both now in the present and forever and ever in the future. God shall manifest himself as the great giver. Nothing for his glory and for our good will he withhold. The same God who delivered up a Christ for us all is, without variableness or shadow of turning. Mark the manner in which God gives. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God does not have to be coaxed. There is no reluctance in him for us to overcome. He is ever more willing to give than we are to receive. Again, he is under no obligations to any. If he were, he would bestow of necessity instead of giving freely. Ever remember that he has a perfect right to do with his own as he pleases. He is free to give to whom he wills. The word freely not only signifies that God is under no constraint, but also means that he makes no charge for his gifts. He places no price on his blessings. God is no retailer of mercies or barterer of good things. If he were, justice would require him to charge exactly what each blessing was worth, and then who among the children of Adam could find the wherewithal? No, blessed be his name, God's gifts are without money and without price, unmerited and unearned. Finally, rejoice over the comprehensiveness of this promise. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Holy Spirit would here regale us with the extent of God's wondrous grant. What is it you need, fellow Christian? Is it pardon? Then has he not said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? 1 John 1:9. Is it grace? Then has he not said, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work? 2 Corinthians 9:8. Is it a thorn in the flesh? This too will be given. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Is it rest? Then heed the Savior's invitation. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Is it comfort? Is he not the God of all comfort? 2 Corinthians 1:3. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is it temporal mercies that the reader is in need of? Are your circumstances adverse so that you are filled with dismal forebodings? Does your cruse of oil and barrel of meal look as though they will soon be quite empty? Then spread your need before God and do it in simple childlike faith. Think you that he will bestow the greater blessings of grace and deny the lesser ones of providence? No, my God shall supply all your need. Philippians 4:19. True, he has not promised to give all you ask, for we often ask amiss. Mark the qualifying clause. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We often desire things which would come in between us and Christ if they were granted. Therefore does God in his faithfulness withhold them. Here then are four things which should bring comfort to every renewed heart. The Father's costly sacrifice. Our God is a giving God, and no good thing does he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Father's gracious design. It was for us that Christ was delivered up. It was our highest and eternal interests that he had at heart. the Spirit's infallible inference. The greater includes the less. The unspeakable gift guarantees the bestowment of all other needed favors. The comforting promise, its sure foundation, its present and future scope, its blessed extent are for the assuring of our hearts and the peace of our minds. May the Lord add His blessing to this little meditation. Chapter 5, The Divine Rememberer. Who remembered us in our low estate, for His mercy endureth forever. Psalm 136:23. Who remembered us? This is in striking and blessed contrast from our forgettings of Him. Like every other faculty of our beings, the memory has been affected by the fall and bears on it the marks of depravity. This is seen from its power to retain what is worthless and the difficulty encountered to hold fast that which is good. A foolish nursery rhyme or song heard in youth is carried with us to the grave. A helpful sermon is forgotten within 24 hours. But most tragic and solemn of all is the ease with which we forget God and His countless mercies. But, blessed be His name, God never forgets us. He is the faithful rememberer. We were very much impressed when, on consulting the concordance, we found that the first 5 times the word remember is used in Scripture, in each case it is connected with God. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. Genesis 8:1. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Genesis 9:16. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Genesis 19:29, etc. The first time it is used of man, we read, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him." Genesis 40:23. The historical reference here is to the children of Israel when they were toiling amid the brick kilns of Egypt. Truly, they were in a low estate, a nation of slaves, groaning beneath the lash of merciless taskmasters, oppressed by a godless and heartless king. But when there was none other eye to pity, Jehovah looked upon them and heard their cries of distress. He remembered them in their low estate. And why? Exodus 2:24-25 tells us, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto it." And history is to repeat itself. Israel's lowest estate has not yet been reached. Fearful as have been their experiences during the last 19 centuries, the blackest hour of their dark night is yet before them. After the present dispensation of grace is ended, yet sore judgments will descend on the Jews than those which their fathers suffered in the house of bondage. The great tribulation will be the time when their acutest sufferings will be experienced, but even then God will remember them. as it is written, Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jeremiah 37. He will remember his covenant with their ancestors. Leviticus 24:42-44, etc. But our text is not to be limited to the literal seed of Abraham. It has reference to the whole Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. The saints of this present day of salvation also unite in saying, Who remembered us in our low estate? How low was our estate? By nature, as fallen creatures, we lay in our misery and wretchedness, unable to deliver or help ourselves. But in wondrous grace, God took pity on us. His strong arm reached down and rescued us. He came to where we lay, saw us, and had compassion on us. Luke 10:33. Therefore can each Christian say, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. Psalm 42. And why did he remember us? The very word remember tells of previous thoughts of love and mercy towards us. As it was with the children of Israel in Egypt, so it was with us in our ruined condition by nature. He remembered his covenant, that covenant into which he had entered with our surety from everlasting. As we read in Titus 1:2 of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world was, promised to Christ that he would give that eternal life to those for whom our covenant head should transact. Yes, God remembered that he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Therefore did he in due time bring us from death unto life. Yet this blessed word goes beyond our initial experience of God's saving grace. Historically, our text refers not only to God remembering his people while they were in Egypt, but also, as the context shows, while they were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Israel's experience is in the desert, but foreshadow the saints' walk through this hostile world. And Jehovah's remembrance of them manifested in the daily supply of their every need, adumbrated the rich provisions of his grace for us while we journey to our home on high. Our present estate here on earth is but a lowly one, for we do not now reign as kings. Yet is our God ever mindful of us, and hourly does he minister to us. Who remembered us in our low estate? Not always are we permitted to dwell upon the mount, as in the natural world, so in our experiences. Bright and sunny days give place to dark and cloudy ones. Summer is followed by winter. Disappointments, losses, afflictions, bereavements came our way, and we were brought low. And oftentimes, just when we seemed to most need the comforts of friends, they failed us. Those we counted on to help forgot us. But even then there was one who remembered us and showed himself to be the same yesterday and today and forever. And then did we prove afresh that his mercy endureth forever. Who remembereth us in our low estate? There are some who may read these lines that will think of another application of these words, namely, the time when you left your first love, when your heart grew cold and your life became worldly, when you were in a sadly backslidden state. Then indeed was your estate a low one. Yet even then did our faithful God remember thee. Yes, each of us has cause to say with the psalmist, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Chapter 23, verse 3. Who remembered us in our low estate. Still another application of these words may be made, namely, to the last great crises of the saint as he passes out of this world, as the vital spark of the body grows dim and nature fails, then too is our estate low. But then also the Lord remembereth us, for his mercy endureth forever. Man's extremity is but God's opportunity. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. It is then that he remembers us by making good his comforting promises. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41:10. Who remembered us in our low estate. Surely this text will furnish us with suitable words to express our thanksgiving when we are at home present with the Lord. How we shall then praise Him for His covenant of faithfulness, His matchless grace, and His loving kindness for having remembered us in our low estate. Then shall we know even as we are known. Our very memories will be renewed, perfected, and we shall remember all the way the Lord our God hath led us. Deuteronomy 8:2, recalling with gratitude and joy his faithful remembrances, acknowledging with adoration that his mercy endureth forever. Chapter 6, Tried by Fire. But he knoweth of the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job 23:10. Job here corrects himself. In the beginning of the chapter, we find him saying, Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Verses 1 and 2. Poor Job felt that his lot was unbearable, but he recovers himself. He checks his hasty outburst and revises his impetuous decision. How often we all have to correct ourselves. Only one has ever walked this earth who never had occasion to do so. Job here comforts himself. He could not fathom the mysteries of providence, but God knew the way he took. Job had diligently sought the calming presence of God, but for a time in vain. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. Verses 8 and 9. But he consoled himself with this blessed fact. Though I cannot see God, what is a thousand times better? He can see me. He knoweth. One above is neither unmindful nor indifferent to our lot. If he notices the fall of a sparrow, if he counts the hairs of our heads, of course he knows the way that I take. Job here enunciates a noble view of life. How splendidly optimistic he was. He did not allow his afflictions to turn him into a skeptic. He did not permit the sore trials and troubles through which he was passing to overwhelm him. He looked at the bright side of the dark cloud, God's side, hidden from sense and reason. He took a long view of life. He looked beyond the immediate fiery trials and said that the outcome would be gold refined. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Three great truths are expressed here. Let us briefly consider each separately. 1. The divine knowledge of my life. He knoweth the way that I take. The omniscience of God is one of the wondrous attributes of deity, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Job 34:21. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 13:3. Spurgeon said, one of the greatest tests of experimental religion is, what is my relationship to God's omniscience? What is your relationship to it, dear reader? How does it affect you? Does it distress or comfort you? Do you shrink from the thought of God, knowing all about your way? Perhaps a lying, selfish, hypocritical way. To the sinner, this is a terrible thought. He denies it, or if not, he seeks to forget it. But to the Christian, here is real comfort. How cheering to remember that my Father knows all about my trials, my difficulties, my sorrows, my efforts to glorify Him. Precious truth for those in Christ, harrowing thought for all out of Christ, that the way I am taking is fully known to and observed by God. He knoweth the way that I take. Man did not know the way that Job took. He was grievously misunderstood, and for one with a sensitive temperament, to be misunderstood is a sore trial. His very friends thought he was a hypocrite. They believed he was a great sinner and being punished by God. Job knew that he was an unworthy saint, but not a hypocrite. He appealed against their censorious verdict. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Here is instruction for us when, like circumstanced, fellow believer, your fellow men, yes, and your fellow Christians may misunderstand you and misinterpret God's dealings with you, but console yourself with the blessed fact that the omniscient one knoweth. He knoweth the way that I take. In the fullest sense of the word, Job himself did not know the way that he took, nor do any of us. Life is profoundly mysterious, and the passing of the years offer no solution. Nor does philosophizing help us. Human volition is a strange enigma. Consciousness bears witness that we are more than automatons. The power of choice is exercised by us in every move we make. And yet, it is plain that our freedom is not absolute. There are forces brought to bear upon us, both good and evil, which are beyond our power to resist. Both heredity and environment exercise powerful influences upon us. Our surroundings and circumstances are factors which cannot be ignored. And what of providence, which shapes our destinies? How little do we know the way which we take. Said the prophet, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. Here we enter the realm of mystery, and it is idle to acknowledge the man. Those are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Proverbs 20:24. In the narrower sense of the term, Job did know the way which he took. What that way was, he tells us in the next two verses. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23:11-12. The way Job chose was the best way, the scriptural way, God's way, his way. What do you think of that way, dear reader? Was it not a grand selection? Not only patient, but wise, Job. Have you made a similar choice? Can you say, my foot hath held his step, his way have I kept and not declined? Verse 11, if you can, praise him for his enabling grace. If you cannot, confess with shame your failure to appropriate his all-sufficient grace. Get down on your knees at once and unbosom yourself to God. Hide and keep back nothing. Remember, it is written, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Does not verse 12 explain your failure, my failure, dear reader? Is it not because we have not trembled before God's commandments and because we have so lightly esteemed his word that we have declined from his way? Then let us, even now and daily, seek grace from on high to heed his commandments and hide his word in our hearts. He knoweth the way that I take. Which way are you taking? The narrow way which leadeth unto life, or the broad road that leadeth to destruction? Make certain on this point, dear friend. Scripture declares, so every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. But you need not be deceived or uncertain. The Lord declared, I am the way. John 14:6. 2. Divine testing, when he hath tried me. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Proverbs 17:3. This was God's way with Israel of old, and it is his way with Christians now. Just before Israel entered Canaan, as Moses reviewed their history since leaving Egypt, he said, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Deuteronomy 8:2. In the same way, God tries, tests, approves, humbles us. When he hath tried me, if we realize this more, we should bear up better in the hour of affliction and be more patient under suffering. The daily irritations of life, the things which annoy so much, what is their meaning? Why are they permitted? Here is the answer. God is trying you. That is the explanation, in part at least, of that disappointment, that crushing of your earthly hopes, that great loss. God was, is testing you. God is trying your temper, your courage, your faith, your patience, your love, your fidelity. When he hath tried me, how frequently God's saints see only Satan as the cause of their troubles. They regard the great enemy as responsible for much of their sufferings. But there is no comfort for the heart in this. We do not deny that the devil does bring about much that harasses us, but above Satan is the Lord Almighty. The devil cannot touch a hair of our heads without God's permission, and when he is allowed to disturb and distract us, even then it is only God using him to try us. Let us learn then to look beyond all secondary causes and instruments to that one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. This is what Job did. In the beginning chapter of the book which bears his name, we find Satan obtaining permission to afflict God's servant. He used the Sabaeans to destroy Job's herds. Verse 15, he sent the Chaldeans to slay his servants. Verse 17, he caused a grand to kill children. 19, and that was Job's response. He, the Lord gave. And the Lord hath taken away. Chapter 1, verse 21. Look, human in agent, the Satan who employed them to control us all. Real was the Lord being the same thing in New Testament. Suffer, Smyrna, John wrote, fear none of those which thou'lt suffer. Behold, shall cast you in prison, that ye may cry. Revelation 2, their being cast in a prison was simply God. I am. How much forgetting this? What a troubled, tossed heart to a little bit better. What form sting take? No matter what the rich and noise, it is God who is trying. What a perfect victory of your sets us. When he was a in the guard, Pete drew the sword and cut off the fear of your focus. The cup which my father given me, shall I not drink? John 18:11. And were about to vent rage upon him. The bruise sucks above and beyond there, reader. No matter how its contents infinitely less than that which that we hear to say, let us accept as from the Father.